Psalm 111. Now, the article that I wrote for our bulletin this week, it's on the back of the bulletin. I wrote that and printed it up, but I could not get this subject off of my mind. So this morning I would like to address in the message this subject of the fear of the Lord. It says in verse 10 of Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you look down at the next psalm, in the very first verse, praise the Lord. That's actually the Hebrew word hallelujah. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. I've heard a good many messages in my lifetime about the missing note in modern preaching. And they were good messages. And, as men go about their religious pursuits, they wander around. They find this form of doctrine interesting for a while, and then they eventually get bored of that, so they go off onto something else, and then do something else. And so at any time, you might speak of the missing note in modern preaching, because their pursuit of every new thing that comes down the pike means they are most of the time missing the important things. They may be interesting things, and it isn't easy for us to get interested in these things. I remember back when I was still living in Kentucky, I heard some guy start, and he was supposedly a preacher. Well, he was a preacher, but he was supposedly a good preacher. At least that's what he wanted everybody to think, so they'd send him money. And he started talking about the Great Pyramid and how all of prophecy could be determined by the structure of that thing. And it caught my attention. And I even went to the library, got me a couple of books, and started digging around. And like many who preach such foolishness, he had one verse of scripture to go with. And I believe it's in Isaiah, though I can't remember. But it said that God said he would set up a memorial in the midst of Egypt. And the way he had interpreted that, it was going to be that great pyramid. And, it had to do with the way, way it's perfectly aligned with north and south and the dimensions. And then there's, of course, the tunnels they built into it, and then a tunnel that just got chiseled through it so that I guess some of the builders could get out or whatever. I'm not sure. But he was saying, that this represents this time period. And this over here, this is the rapture when the church gets out. That was the tunnel that was dug out. All this. And it just caught my fascination. And I chased it around for a while. And once I kind of wore myself out on it, I thought, boy, that was a waste of time. We can easily be distracted. So, missing note. And it's missing because they're taken up with other things. But there is something that has troubled me for a long time as I listen to preaching. And it's this thing called the fear of the Lord. I don't hear much about that. The Bible speaks often of it. It describes man's sinfulness. When Paul was making his prosecution of man, In the book of Romans, and he starts with the Gentiles in Romans 1, and later picks up with the Jews, and finally, there in chapter 3, he gives this long list of Old Testament scriptures describing sinfulness, And he ends all of it with this. It's, you can just imagine a prosecuting attorney making his closing argument, and his last sentence was, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Everything that came before that was because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And when I listen to the preaching that goes on in, most of the guys on television, and I don't listen to much of it. Actually, it's not even television. Usually I see this kind of stuff on YouTube and things like that. And it's astonishing to hear some of the things they say, but what's most astonishing of all, it seems they have no sense of reverence for God at all. That's what the fear of the Lord is about. It's about reverence. It's about understanding who He is and standing in awe of Him. And I don't hear people speak after that fashion when they're preaching. They don't talk about a God that should make people tremble to hear about Him. They talk about a God who's pretty much like a doting grandfather who can find no fault with his grandchildren, though they are full of mischief. They seem to believe, in fact, here recently I heard of one of them calling him the God of pronouns. Yes, prayed a prayer and addressed God as the God of pronouns because of today's transgender movement, saying that God is not limited to two genders. And I'm thinking, do you have any idea who you're talking about? I mean, despite the pure foolishness of thinking there's some other gender besides male or female, but to actually call upon God in such a way as to find fault with the way He made things and to utterly misrepresent Him. Now, that's just one example. But then you get to the conservative preachers, and they're preaching a God that nobody has to be afraid of. They're telling people, God loves you. Well, if God loves me, why do I have to be afraid of Him? The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. So if God loves me, I have no reason to fear Him. They'll put forth some ceremonies for you to do, some moral actions for you to perform, as though by doing these pitiful things that somehow or another God can be appeased by them. They have a small God. Of course, the reason they have a small God is because they have a big man. You will always find that to be true. Where men are lifted up, God is diminished. And where God is lifted up, men are diminished. But popular religion wants to appeal to men, and you can't appeal to men by telling them of the greatness of God, of His absolutely strict justice. They don't want to hear about that because that finds fault with them, and they won't bear a message that puts them down any. And so they'll rail against God, and they'll rail against those that preach Him as He reveals Himself. People don't fear the Lord because they've not heard about a God worthy of any fear. But you know, I am most disturbed by the preaching of those who hold to true doctrine, such as you and I believe. But they do so in such a manner, it's obvious they're very puffed up with pride that they believe these things. I've seen them. They've caught a hold of a few doctrines, and they think suddenly they're, you know, these experts in theology, and they get on Facebook and they just tear into faithful preachers. They'll look around and wait for them to find some little quote, some little nugget of something that they preached, and they'll twist that, and they'll condemn them and call them false prophets and all this, all the while claiming they're the defenders of the truth, claiming they're the ones that hold faithfully to all things. And I look at that, and to be honest with you, I don't see any of the fear of the Lord in that. That doesn't mean that the one who fears the Lord cannot call out error, or that the one who fears the Lord cannot say, you know, this man is not telling the truth. He claims to be a prophet. He's not telling the truth. That means he's a false prophet. We can do that. But when we do that with malice, and when we do that in such a way that it tends to lift us up instead of lift up the God of truth, then we have no more fear of the Lord than someone who's preaching the God of free willism, or the God of ceremonialism, or what? Paul said this regarding some who he called enemies of the cross. He said, even now with tears, I tell you, these are enemies of the cross. Why was it with tears? He was brokenhearted because he realized these enemies of the cross did not have the fear of the Lord, and that would end in their destruction. Yes, we may rightly call out those whose doctrine is wrong, but if we find a man that we thought for a long time was a faithful preacher, or even just a faithful believer, and then they just wander off, they go off into something else, can we watch that happen and not be brokenhearted? Or do we get so full of ourselves and so empty of the fear of the Lord that if we forget how serious it is for someone to abandon the path? When any turn from Zion's way, alas, what numbers do? It seems I hear my Savior say, will you forsake me too? If it never crosses your mind, you could be one of those. It probably has to do with the fact that there is not within you a sufficient measure of the fear of the Lord. An understanding of his greatness that makes you tremble to think you could be found on the wrong side of him. I've seen some preachers, I'm sure I've even done it, and I'm not here, this is not one of the one of those us them things, because I see it in me. I see it in some of our brethren who I count faithful, because none of us are perfect, but I've seen preaching going on, and I've described it. You know, they get up there and they get on some point of doctrine, and they fight about it, and they argue about it, and they're pounding their fists about it and all of this. And I look at it and say, this is like one of those gladiator battles that's just being done for show to impress the crowd. The enemy's not here. The people listening agree with everything the preacher's saying. Or worse than a gladiator battle, it looks to me sometimes more like professional wrestling. A bunch of slamming, but nobody's getting hurt, and nobody's really doing any wrestling. It's a show. Oh, God, save us from religious spectacle. God, save us from, God, save you, because not many of you are preachers. And God, save you from me coming up here and trying to put on a show of what a preacher's supposed to be. Things are much too serious for that. The things we deal with are much too serious for us to be playing games with it. The God we worship is too great for us to trifle with him and act as though his doctrines are little toys like a child might play with and then just set them down when they want to go and do something else and come back and pick them up later. These are the matters of eternal life. These are the matter of our relationship with the Creator who made us, who sustains us, and who has the right to do with us whatever he wants to do. And we are not in a position to find fault with him at all. We show our lack of fear of the Lord when we can sin without regard to the God against whom we sin. That bothers me a lot. I don't know about you. I only know about me because I don't know what your life is like. But sometimes I can't believe that someone who knows God would dare to do the things I do. Would dare to think the things I think, would be so careless. And yet it happens. I've seen people use the freedom of the gospel as a means for their own fleshly gratification. You know, I preach much about the freedom we have. We are the freeborn sons of God. But I've also seen this, and this is some stuff I've heard about it among some people whom I know, but I've seen it among some who became famous among Sovereign Grace people on the internet. And I would see it, and I always kind of scratch my head when I'd see this. I think, oh, well, you know, I guess it's okay. But I've seen them in, one of the guys I'm talking about, Derek Webb. You know, I mean, the guy wrote some songs. He was a good songwriter. I liked his music. And he would take old hymns full of solid truth. And he would sing them. And I would be moved by it. And I'd go to his website once in a while. And it'd be up there. Instead of there being something on his website about Christ or about God or anything like this, about how much he liked an album by one of the popular rock and roll groups. Now, if you like rock and roll, nothing wrong with that. But I'm thinking, wait a minute. You're putting yourself forward as a follower of Christ, as a minister of his gospel, and this is what you've got on your website. And then you talk about his favorite whiskey, his favorite cigar. I'm thinking, this is what the worship of God is about? I'm not even saying those things are sin. I'm not talking about that. He has the freedom. Every believer has the freedom to use anything in this world in a proper way. But that's not what we're about. I think that after Moses was up on the mount speaking with God, and then he comes back down and the people have made themselves an idol. And the King James puts it, they rose up to play. And as I pointed out, they weren't playing hopscotch. They were involving themselves in wicked, pagan, religious ceremonies. Perverse. But he didn't say, well, you know, we have freedom in the grace of God. We can make a golden calf if we want. We can drink if we want. No, he said nothing like that. We are free in Christ. Thank God we are. But does not the fear of the Lord show us and teach us what the important things are? And that when we put our face to the world, we're not saying, yeah, we're cool Christians, you know. We can have a beer if we want. That's not our message to the world. They've made God into an afterthought. They think so little of Him that they think they need to appeal to the world first with something else that would be naturally appealing to them. You know how I am about music. Music, there's no such thing as holy or unholy music. It's just music. And any style of music that a believer wants to use to praise God is just fine. But you know as well as I do that in many of these churches, the stage atmosphere, the performance atmosphere, the whole worship team, worship leader, all of that, it's to put on a show that appeals to humans, hoping that they can somehow or another take that appeal and the emotions that are brought up by that, and they can somehow get them to transfer that to God. And what they're saying is they don't think that God is great enough in Himself, that He's not glorious enough in Himself, that they could stand up there without any instruments, without any singing, without any entertainment, and just tell people what God is, and that God would be able to work repentance in the hearts of people. Well, Job was a believer. And I certainly would not want to compare myself with Job, even though as time went by, he got dragged into justifying himself. I think it wouldn't have taken nearly as long to get me to the point. I don't know if I could bear the trials that he bore. In one day, he lost everything. He lost all his wealth, all of his children, all of them put to death. They were all grown by this time, had their own families. He had built himself up a nice nest egg. He had flocks, herds. And one day, it's all wiped out. And then, on top of all that, he gets covered in boils. Physical pain. Psychological torture. The Lord has given enough leash to Satan to rob him of every joy in this life. The only thing that they left Job was his wife. And I said, well, that was a good thing to do. Well, evidently not with this particular wife. Because her advice to Job, curse God and die. I've gone through some tough times, and I'm sure glad that I had the wife I have. Because her words to me were encouraging words. Her words were words that lifted me up and maybe quit looking at myself and start looking at God and things like that. Imagine if you were, God had let these things happen to you. And then the one from whom you should hope, one person on earth from whom you would hope to have some kind of help becomes a burden to you. Well, that's where Job was. And at first he's talking very good. But then his three friends come and they sit with him for 7 days. And that was fine because they didn't say anything for 7 days. But once they started talking, they started accusing him. Saying, well, if you're a good man, this wouldn't have happened to you. And is this typical? Job said, what do you mean? I haven't done this, I haven't done that. And before long, the whole mess has turned to where Job is bragging about his own righteousness and questioning God's treatment of him. And we find at the end of chapter 31 in Job, the words of Job are ended. That's one of the best lines in this whole book. Job finally shut up. What does it say about the law? The law speaks to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world accountable to God. Job finally, I guess he ran out of things to say. And Elihu begins to speak. And when Elihu is done, God begins to speak. And both of them have a similar message, which is essentially this: God is the creator and the sovereign sustainer of all things. There is no single power or all the collected powers of the universe that are not at his beck and call to do with as he pleases. Who are you? Who are you? Paul said similar thing in Romans chapter 9 when people made this accusation against God. Well, why does God find fault with me if I'm simply doing the things that he ordained? And Paul's response was, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Now, given the God that people are hearing about these days, that question makes no sense. But if you understand something about who God is, you would see it is utterly ridiculous for a human ever to call God into question for what he's done. Elihu begins to answer. Look at chapter 34, beginning at verse 5. Job says, I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right, I am considered a liar. Although I am guildless, his arrow inflicts an incurable wound. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with wicked men. For he says, it profits a man nothing when he tries to please God. He's Elihu. Saying to him, how dare you bring an accusation of injustice against God? How dare you think that you are righteous enough that God owes you anything other than an everlasting hell? Verse 33. Should God then reward you on your own terms when you refuse to repent? People make up their own terms of salvation, their own way of salvation. And they say, God should bless me because I did this, that, and the other. And there's plenty of preachers out there that'll confirm what they've come up with in their own mind. If you'll do this, God will do that. If you'll do this, God will bless your family. If you'll do this, God will make you rich. If you do this, God will give you a long life. If God doesn't bless us on our terms, he blesses us on his terms. We can't dictate anything to God. Look over verse 30 or chapter 35. Verse 2. Do you think this is just? You say, I will be cleared by God. Yet you ask him, what profit is it to me? And what do I gain by not sinning? I would reply to you and to your friends with you. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. What's he saying? Why do you think that you are so big and so important that God takes particular note of your sin and is so upset about it, he changes the world order to make things tough on you? Do you think your sin is going to overturn God? People like to take pride in how humble they are about their sins and how great they think their sins are. Do you realize, now, I'm not minimizing sin here. Our sin's an awful thing, but do you realize our sin has not affected God or His plan, His purpose at all? He isn't up there, oh no, what am I going to do now? I thought Adam wasn't going to eat that fruit. Now look what he's done. What am I going to do now? God didn't break a sweat. God didn't get worried. And when your righteousness, do you think that impresses him? Do you think he's busy ruling the universe and you go out there and you help, you pull over when you see somebody with a flat tire and you help him? Do you think he goes, wow? Do you think he stops doing, and I realize I'm putting this in human terms, but that's the way Elihu is doing it, as though he's stopping his business of being God to take note of your righteousness? What is Elihu saying? He's saying we don't matter. He says of the nations, they're a drop in a bucket to God. Listening on the news, you know, that war going on over there, Russia and the Ukraine, and it's horrible, don't get me wrong. I sympathize with those caught up in it, but do you think that God's up there? Oh, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I thought I had Putin under control. No. Look at chapter 36, verse 5. God is mighty, but does not despise men. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying God is mighty and awesome. But understand this about him. He doesn't despise men just because he's in a bad mood. That's what he's talking about. If men suffer punishment, they deserve what they're getting. It's not as though God is saying, I'm in a bad mood today and I'm going to make it rain. Or if rain's what we need, I'm going to withhold the rain. That's not how God operates. And then beginning in verse 22 of chapter 36. God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? Unfortunately, there are plenty of people who've done that. But that's because they don't fear the Lord. And then God begins to speak. In chapter 38, verse 4, and I'd say take the time, I think go back to chapter 30, I think it's in 33, but whatever. Read this. I read through all of this last night. I was just captivated by the arguments made here. But he says in chapter 38, verse 4, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? We complain about this, complain about that, find fault with God's providence, come up with our own ways. God said, where were you when I made this place? Did you help me with that? Or were you sitting over in a corner watching? Do you really understand this universe that I've made? Now, it's true that here, what, probably 4,000 years later, something like that, we know more about this universe than maybe Job did. But I'll guarantee you, we've barely scratched the surface in our understanding. Even though physicists, you know, they get there and they write on a chalkboard, and they might as well be writing in Chinese, as far as I can tell. But this math, and it's all about these weird ideas about the way the universe works, and some of them have proven true. But we weren't there when he laid the foundations of the earth. Scientists today, and I know this isn't what's considered the educated opinion, but you know, their concept of how the universe came into existence. Were they there when it happened? How do they know? How do they know? Who marked off its dimensions? Verse 5. Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or on what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the cloud its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? Now I realize that this is all speaking in a kind of a poetic sense of what the Lord did. But you know, have you ever been out to the ocean? I mean, it's remarkable power there. And that's even when, you know, it's just regular. You see those waves and man, the amount of energy in those things, you know. And they come up to the shore and that's as far as they get, you know. And the Lord says, I'm the one that has set the boundaries for everything, and I contain everything within its proper place. And we cannot go through everything here. In chapter 39, he speaks about providence. He talks about, in verse 1, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? You know, our lives are really so small. They're wrapped up in just a small area. You know, there's things going on all over the world. There's animals God's feeding every day. There's animals giving birth, animals dying. There's animals getting sick, some getting, but all this stuff's going on, and God's doing all of that. And then we've got our eyes focused on this little tiny part of the universe that makes up our lives, and we think we understand. He said, who let the wild donkey go free? And he mentions other creatures, and then he mentions two creatures that are a mystery to many, and they're a mystery to me, Behemoth and Leviathan. He says he made them. Behemoth, there's some that said, well, maybe it's the hippopotamus or the rhinoceros. But it said its tail is like a cedar tree. You ever seen a hippopotamus tail? I can't tell you what it was for sure, but I have to agree with believing scientists who say it really sounds like a description of the dinosaur. They used to call it Brontosaurus. Now I think it's a Apatosaurus. But the long-necked thing with the big tail out the other end, you know. And he's saying, can any of you control that? I said, I made him. He speaks of Leviathan. And Leviathan defies identification. Some said maybe it's the alligator. Well, it talks about him puffing flames. And for all intents and purposes, it sounds like the description of a dragon. They say, oh, dragons are fiction. Well, I'm not aware of any around now. You say, well, if an animal breathed fire, it'd kill him. Well, I do know that there's one beetle that actually will gather up a flammable gas and ignite it. They call it a rocket beetle, and it'll, pew, you know, makes a little bit of fire there. I'm not saying that that's what this is. I'm saying God can create anything he wants. The thing may be extinct, whatever he was talking about. I don't know, but I know this. The way it was described, no man could control it. No man could capture it. They stood in mortal fear of it. He said, I made him. I control him. We fear men. Why? God made them all. And every one of them is in his hand, and he controls every one of them. Not a one of them can do anything without his permission. The fear of the Lord. Ought to have some understanding of the kind of God whom we worship, more importantly, the kind of God that is. God is who he is, no matter what we think or believe. Now, having said all that, If the Lord's been pleased to give us any sense of the proper reverence and fear we ought to have of him. Let us also read this. Verse 14 of chapter 33. For God does speak now one way, now another, though a man may not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night. When deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. Now, friends, providence is one way God speaks. He reveals things. And you know, when you get really sick, and particularly if you get so sick you think you're going to die, that's God speaking, getting your attention. But now notice what's said. Verse 23. Yet, if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of 1,000 to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom for him, then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. Now here is a man who's learned something of the fear of the Lord. He's been brought to the edge of death. He's looked into the grave, so to speak. But someone spoke up for him. And there's only one who can speak up for men, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And our Lord Jesus can say, I have found a ransom because I am the ransom. Now, this is all being applied in a kind of a natural way. People getting sick, maybe so sick everybody thinks they're going to die. But God is pleased to heal him and let him live. But think of this in spiritual terms. Was there not a time when you were made aware of your condition before God? When you realized that you were a sinner against him and that there was nothing you could do about it? And that left to yourself, there was only one place for you. That was the pit. To go down not just to the death of the body, but to the eternal death of the soul. And in the midst of your terror of facing God in your sins, someone came by your side. Someone, a mediator. Someone who could tell you what you needed to know. Someone who spoke to God on your behalf saying, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. John repeats this saying, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Oh, isn't that something good to know? Oh, how precious is our Lord Jesus Christ when we behold him with the fear of God in our hearts, knowing that it is he that has made it so that we can reverence God, understand his greatness, understand the awfulness of our sin against him, and yet we don't have to be afraid because a ransom has been found for us. Christ has died for us. And the more we hear of this, when we hear of it, particularly when we hear of it and our conscience is troubled by a knowledge of our sin and God's greatness, it's like our flesh is renewed like a child. Oh, when we hear the word of grace come into our hearts, we are restored. We pray and we find the favor of God. We see God's face, and instead of trembling in fear, we shout for joy. And he justifies us, declares us once again to be righteous. And here's how you can know if someone has been made to fear the Lord and experience his grace. He comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right. Boy, there's no more excuses now, is there? Yeah, I was wrong. He was right. But I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. And I will live to enjoy the light. The wonder of that can be understood only by someone who has some sense of the fear of the Lord. Think of the God against whom you have sinned. And then know this, through Jesus Christ, all those sins are put away, are gone, and we are treated as though we had never sinned. And knowing the fear of the Lord, let us never make little of the salvation of the Lord. Let us never take it for granted. Let us never be neglectful in worshiping him and calling upon his name. For he is a God great beyond our comprehension. And there's absolutely nothing we can do to gain his favor or withstand his purpose. But he has been gracious. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, even though we don't understand just how great it is. Give us some sense in our hearts of your righteousness and holiness and exacting justice, so that in the face of that, we may have a greater appreciation for how gracious you've been to us. Bless us as we observe your table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.